Today's readings from Luke 10, 26, right to the end with Martha and Mary, right to 42. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now Martha and Mary. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered the village, and a warm woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted, much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her."
Just as a reminder too, we have some flyers for the Christianity Explored course. So there are some on the back desk and we're getting more printed. So if you do want to take one and perhaps give it to someone or use it in conversation to invite someone, then they're available at the back table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray as we come to look at this part of your word that you would help us to understand it, help us to see the message that you are seeking to help us take in and to live out, and that you would help us to see more clearly why Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most famous parts of the Bible. It's so famous that even in our country where people are quite ignorant now of the Bible, grow up without any exposure to it, except perhaps for those who go to Christian schools or those who go to the scripture classes, of course, which is voluntary, not mandatory. It's so famous that it still makes the news. You often hear stories, don't you, of an incident where someone who's a good Samaritan helps out in the community. So that's still a biblical phrase that is used in our common language. But it's so infamous for being misunderstood as well in our culture. Because like a lot of things in the Bible, it's taken out of context. And, of course, one of the reasons why we often take things out of context in the Bible is not simply because we may not know what's in the Bible, but because we also have a bent to reinterpreting what we're actually reading and being selective about what we're taking in and what we latch onto and what we just dismiss as sinners. Well, in this passage, we see that we don't begin with the parable. We begin actually with an engagement with a lawyer and Jesus. And so we begin with the test of a religious expert, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The word lawyer here is not referring to someone who's an expert in civil law, but religious Jewish law. Here is a religious expert amongst the Jews who knows their Old Testament and especially knows the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And that was an area of the Bible that particularly the Pharisees and the scribes focused on in seeking to influence and lead the Jews around the time of Jesus. And the test of the religious expert is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He asked Jesus this question. Is there a nagging doubt in this man? No, his stance is as one who is opposing Jesus. Sometimes we might flick on the television, probably not because we're actually wanting to watch it, but it just happens to be on question time at Parliament. And when you put on question time, you can see that the government questions are all designed to enable the ministers of the government to promote the government. The opposition questions are designed to trip up, expose, or reveal the failures of the government. And that's very consistent, isn't it? Depending on which side you're on. Well, the lawyer here is a member of the entrenched Jewish religious hierarchy. He's a capable representative. He's a theological expert. He's an Old Testament scholar. And so he's actually seeking to disqualify and expose the weakness of Jesus. He's not sympathetic to Jesus. He's seeking to undermine Jesus. And this is particularly the case because Jesus has been getting a big following. Lots of people are listening to his teaching. And so the religious leaders, they are unhappy with this. They don't want Jesus to be gaining this following. They don't want the Jewish people listening to him, let alone proclaiming him as some sort of great prophet or even more. And so that's the stance of the lawyer. As Jesus is consistently teaching about the good news of the kingdom of God, the lawyer's stance is, well, let's see if Jesus really knows how to have eternal life. And then we have the test of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself. In verse 26, Jesus answers this question with a question. He says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So the test that Jesus brings now has two parts. The first part is, what does the law say? What does the law say is the answer to this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the law say that you should do? Now, this is a test that for this particular religious expert is an easy test to answer. And so he thinks, well, I'll just sum up the law in the two greatest commandments. Now, most of us have heard, of course, of the Ten Commandments, and they sum up the law, and all the different little laws are tied to those commandments. And the system by which the people were meant to operate in relationship with God. But the two greatest commandments are really a summary of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments concern directly loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the last six refer to loving your neighbour. And both those great commandments are actually recorded in the Bible and spoken of in the Bible. And Jesus himself often refers to them. So Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, you can look up later there. But the great commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and with all your strength, and with all your, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. So the law expert, of course, gets it right. And Jesus confirms it. And so he says, do this, obey these commandments, and you will live. You know the law, so just go and do it, and you will live. Now, that could have been the entered a conversation, and then we wouldn't have the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the law expert hasn't got anywhere in this engagement, has he? Now, Jesus hasn't been undermined. Jesus hasn't been unsettled. Jesus hasn't been discredited. Instead, in fact, Jesus has unsettled him. Because what seems like a simple, okay, that really didn't go anywhere exchange has left a challenge hanging that even this law expert is not sure that he can meet. When the law's put this way and you really think about it, how do you know that you've fulfilled it? So part two of Jesus' test is, do you fulfill the law? And he says, do this and you will live. And verse 29, in response, he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbour? And so Jesus tells him the parable. See, the leader is being caused to think about whether he actually does keep the law. And he wants to justify himself. And this is a great irony, isn't it? He wanted Jesus to justify himself, but now he's the one who's put in this position. And he's actually asking now to be taught by Jesus to explain, who is my neighbour? He's seeking clarification about the law by Jesus so that he can actually be confident that he actually is righteous in God's sight. So the parable is a follow-up test of Jesus for this man. And the question is, will he really listen to what Jesus says? So the parable explains the commandment, but in a very incisive way. So the parable in verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell amongst robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to a place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell amongst the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So firstly, Jesus explains what it means to love. To love your neighbour, it means to actually care for them, to actually care compassionately for them, to seek to do them good regardless of the cost, regardless of the culture, regardless of the category that they're in, regardless of the situation, regardless of the sacrifice. It's to show mercy to people who need mercy. There's a big difference, isn't there, between saying that you have compassion on others and actually showing you have compassion on others. Notice that in the parable, there are Jewish leaders. There's a priest and a Levite. Now, the priest, of course, had a particular role in terms of representing the people as they were in charge of the sacrifices for the people. And the Levites were the tribe from which the priests came. So if you were a priest, you were from the tribe of Levi, but there were other people in that tribe as well, in different clans and families, who had responsibilities wider than just being a priest. But both these men are at the top, if you like, of the religious system of the Jews. And in this parable, it's these Jewish leaders that would affirm that they love their neighbour, but what do they actually do? They pass by on the other side. They don't show compassion. They don't love their neighbour. They don't love a fellow Jew who's beaten up in the roadway. They pass by on the other side. But what does the Samaritan do? Well, he actually shows compassion. Secondly, who loves their neighbour? Well, if the Jewish leaders don't, who actually does? And that's a shocking twist in the parable, isn't it? It's not a fellow Jew who loves this Jew. It's a Samaritan who loves and shows care and compassion for this Jewish man. Now, again, we need to understand that the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. They saw each other as completely different in terms of right standing with God, even though originally they kind of started together. It really stretches back to the division of the kingdom after Solomon, with the northern tribes who took the name Israel, but who were rejecting David's line and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. So when they broke away, they sought to establish their own kingdom. They sought to establish their own capital, their own religious place of worship as well, apart from Jerusalem, apart from the Jerusalem temple. They claimed God's blessing. They saw their own future in terms of God's plans and often fought against the line of David, the southern kingdom of Judah. And then that was heightened when the Assyrian Empire took over and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, scattered her tribes, and then when even Judah was overtaken by the Babylonians and then returned from exile, there were still problems when they returned with these descendants from the northern kingdom who'd intermarried with others, nations, and were also opposing them. And by the time of Jesus, these tensions were still around. The descendants were still there. The same things were going on. It had only built up and up. And so what is Jesus emphasizing? It's not the pedigree, it's not the presumption, it's not the prominence or the popular way that a religious person might think that they should obey God that determines their righteousness before God. It is, in fact, their actual obedience, their lived righteousness, not their claimed love, but their real righteous love. And then thirdly, who is the neighbour? Well, here again, the Jewish neighbour of the Samaritan is the person he should, by all accounts, not love, not help, but rather hate. Because, again, that's how Jews and Samaritans would treat each other. That's how Jews would treat him if the situation was reversed. And yet he has mercy on him. So the only person who loves their neighbour like God loves, like he expects people to love, is the person in the parable who shows mercy even to their enemies. Who loves despite others being unworthy, unclean, unable to contribute anything themselves. In the parable, it's the Samaritan who loves like that. And the lawyer knows that, and he can't even say it. Notice that at the end of the exchange, Jesus says, "Which of these three, verse 36, do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." He doesn't want to use the term Samaritan. So Jesus' punchline is, you go and do likewise. You go and love like that. And immediately we have a problem, don't we? The problem is there for the lawyer because he doesn't love like that. He won't love like that. He can't love like that. See, these are shocking words of Jesus. They don't help the lawyer in terms of saving him. But many people think that the parable of the Good Samaritan is exactly the type of teaching that helps you be saved. Many people think that you save yourself by obeying the law of God. But can you save yourself by obeying the law of God? No, you can't. Nobody loves the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loves their neighbour, which Jesus is saying includes everybody, including your enemies, as yourself. But many people today still think this is actually Christianity. And many professing Christians think that this is Christianity. That Christianity's symbol is not really a cross, it's a ladder. And it has different rungs, and the idea is that you climb your way to heaven. You climb your way to acceptance with God. So when God gives us his law, that's the ladder that you climb to be righteous in his sight, to be justified. Because the message of the Bible is not centered on a ladder, it's centered on a cross, isn't it? Where God himself comes and he provides the salvation we need so that we can be brought into a right relationship with God, a relationship that we can never gain for ourselves, a relationship that we don't deserve. The law was not given to save, but to expose sin. The law's provisions, like the priesthood, like the Levites, with all their tasks for sustaining the system of sacrifice and of temple and of relating to God, all actually pointed to the necessity of atonement, of a perfect sacrifice, of a living substitute in the place of sinners, because no one actually keeps the law. The promises of the prophets in the Old Testament were all focused in on the Lord himself finally bringing the effective eternal salvation needed in his son. So what is Jesus actually teaching this religious expert? He's saying, don't tell me you're worthy to be in God's kingdom if you're not like God, if you're not like me. Because is there anyone who has actually fulfilled the law, who's actually loved God perfectly with all their heart, mind, soul and strength all the time, who's loved others as God commands? Well, there's only ever been one person who's done that, and that's Jesus. Jesus taught love God and love your neighbour, including your enemies, and that teaching itself went way beyond the Pharisees, who made a distinction in their own culture between even the Jewish people that they should consider their neighbour. They had their own categories of the righteous and the sinners, and we've seen that already in Luke, haven't we? But Jesus says, no, it includes even your enemy. So Jesus' teaching went way beyond the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But, of course, even more than that, Jesus didn't simply say, love God and love your neighbour. He actually showed that he did love God, love his neighbour. And we've seen that in Jesus' ministry in Luke as well, haven't we? We've seen that in the way that Jesus shows compassion on people regardless of their situation. And even though the religious leaders were constantly grumbling at the way in which he would interact with people, whoever they were, because he saw them as lost sinners who needed saving, Jesus showed God's love, didn't he? And so he always fulfilled the law of God. And we've also seen that in the fact that Jesus, particularly by chapter 9, is setting his face to Jerusalem, and he's already been saying that he's going to have to suffer and die and rise again. Why? Because he's going to bear the condemnation for those who fail to love God and love their neighbour. So only Jesus loved God with everything perfectly and loved people as God commanded, and he did it not simply to show that he was perfectly pleasing and the rightful Son of God, but as the one who was qualified to stand in the place of sinners as the truly holy and loving priest that we needed. So Jesus is going to the cross because he's going to give up his perfect life as the one sacrifice that God's righteousness demands, so that we who trust in him would be forgiven, we wouldn't face his righteous judgment, and we would be qualified to be the adopted children of God. No one is born a child of God. We're born outside the kingdom, and we are given the right to become children of God by the grace of God through faith in Christ. The unworthy made worthy by his righteous love. So all this is actually to impress upon us, and in, firstly was to impress upon the lawyer, don't try and justify yourself, because it won't work. Perhaps today you're beginning to realise that even as a churchgoer, you're actually unfit, unworthy to belong to God's kingdom. You don't love God as you should. You don't love others as you should. And yet it's possible to be coming to church for a long, long time and be thinking, if only I just try hard enough, I might be acceptable to God. I hope I'll be acceptable to God. Remember what Jesus' message was as he began his public ministry? It was repent and believe the good news of the kingdom. Jesus was bringing good news of salvation to people who were unworthy and who couldn't provide it for themselves, who needed him to save them. And the only way into God's kingdom is trusting in God's King who saves you. No one else can save you. No one else can qualify you to belong to God's kingdom. No one else can give you eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only true heir. He's the only one who deserves all the blessings of God's eternal kingdom. And so to be a child of God, to be a son of God, to be an heir of God, all of us must be given a share in his inheritance. And once we understand that, we can see that the original question of the lawyer has its own wrong basis to begin with, doesn't it? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, actually, those things are incompatible, aren't they? There's nothing you can do to inherit what you are unworthy to have. So if we take in Jesus' words and we recognize that before God's law we're unworthy, we're unclean, we're unfit to have eternal life in God's kingdom, then we're actually ready to hear, to listen to the one way, the one person who alone gives people eternal life, Jesus. We might wonder, and we sometimes probably do when we read the Gospels, don't we? What happened to this expert in the law? Did he go away and really consider his status before God? Or did he have his old ideas confirmed again as he mixed with his other religious mates? Or did he repent and believe in Jesus? Well, of course, we're not told. It's left hanging. After the gospel spreads following Jesus' resurrection through Acts, we read that things like, you know, some of the priests believe. So some of the religious leaders believe, and of course we've got the perhaps the ultimate example in the Apostle Paul, who was, of course, persecuting the church and so zealous in his opposition to Jesus as he sought to justify himself, and yet was transformed, was saved by God's grace. But, of course, those examples stand out because they were the exception. They were the rarity. They were all, of course, by the mercy of God, but they were the rarity. What about others? What about the typical Jew, the common people, who are still hearing that type of message in their culture? Well, of course, we see many Jews becoming Christians as the church begins, but still a minority of the nation, really, and, of course, throughout history, of course. Because their culture was so ingrained in self-righteous thinking and believing. But of course, this is a common problem, too. It wasn't just a Jewish problem. It actually manifests itself amongst people down through history who have received the good news of the gospel and then twist it from a cross into a ladder. They start to try and justify themselves by trying to be righteous in God's sight on the basis of their own righteousness and worthiness. Well, notice what Jesus says just before this parable that we referred to last week in verse 21 and 22. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Thankfully, God in his mercy and grace reveals the true way of salvation by first revealing our great need for salvation and then the Saviour that we need to turn to and put our trust in. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's why you're a Christian, because of the gracious mercy and grace of God. And we sang about that earlier, didn't we? An amazing grace. Once I was blind, but now I see. Blind people don't gain their own sight. Now, in our whole section for today, we've also included verses 38 to 42, which may seem like a completely other section, but actually it's connected. Again, it's a very well-known little passage, isn't it? Martha and Mary. Verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, again, these are quite shocking words. Jesus rebukes Martha and commends Mary. Why? Because he says Mary did that which was most necessary, most important. What did Mary do? Well, when Jesus, the king, turned up, who was also the teacher, comes to her house, she wants to listen to him. That's her priority. She wants to be taught by Jesus. That's more important than the daily chores, the cultural or customary preparations, even the conventions of helping out with the meal that sustain physical life. I mean, what Martha was doing was not wrong in and of itself, was it? But it was wrong in the situation. Because Jesus was here, and he's the teacher, the one who has the words of eternal life that are to be treasured most. A little bit like if you are a really hardcore soccer fan, getting tickets to a World Cup final that's perhaps in your own country or even overseas, and you arrive at the match and the game kicks off, and there you are constantly going up the stairs to go and get more chips and hot dogs and food, and you miss the game. And those who aren't soccer fans would say, well, that's not a big deal. But missing the kingdom of God, staying ignorant of its treasure, well, if we're a Christian, that's unthinkable, isn't it? But we've seen this consistently, haven't we, in Jesus' teaching. He's always challenging us about our perspective, our priorities, what we're seeking first, about whether we really understand true wisdom or we're still relying on human wisdom. There are many things that we can prioritize in our lives. There are even good activities, but these things can actually often obscure and take the place of what is most important. So many people are outside the kingdom, and of course we can see that in the fruit of their lives, because they might be serving in lots of ways, but it's not for God's glory. It's actually for their own glory and their own justification. They've missed the fact that the King of creation, the worthy ruler of all creatures, the great Saviour and Judge, has come into this world. And so they're living life as if he doesn't exist and he hasn't accomplished anything. But even as disciples of Jesus, of course, we can fall into this kind of trap when we have failed to appreciate the privilege that we have to know and to learn and to grow from Jesus through his word, which of course has been wonderfully preserved for us. Because it's only as we get into God's word and we start to listen to it, we start to reflect upon it, start to pray about it, we start to think about how are we relating to God? How are we relating to others? Are we pursuing our love for God? Are we pursuing love for our neighbour? It's only as we go to God's word that our thoughts and our beliefs and our practice is actually examined in the way that needs to be examined, not by our own ideas and our own assessment of ourselves, but God's assessment and what he deserves and what others actually need us to be living out before them. See, God's purpose for us is so much more, isn't it, than what the world says is most important for us. Even the good name that the world looks up to is actually worth nothing in the kingdom of God if we're not in the right relationship with him. So knowing Jesus better as a Christian, of course, is something that we should be pursuing. If we've had our eyes opened to the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ, which is completely sufficient to qualify us for his kingdom, then we will want to know him better. We'll want to live more like him. We'll want to serve his kingdom effectively, because we know that his purpose is to conform us to the image of his son, and not just us, but all his people. So our service will be geared to that. And we'll want to know what is worthy to be investing in so that we can bear fruit for the kingdom. And we've seen that in Luke already too, haven't we? The best training, the most necessary training we need is to be growing in knowing and understanding the King, learning from his words, his teaching. Again, the world is constantly bombarding us with its teaching and its words, so we also need to be countering and discerning what is really true, right, and good. Not just in the light of life now for perhaps 70, 80, 90 years, if God grants us that time, but what is truly worthy in the light of eternity. We all need to be taught by Jesus. We need to be continually taught by Jesus. We all need to see ourselves as students of his word. We should be, as it were, like the lawyer, but now that we're converted, we actually really treasure God's word, and now we can actually understand it by his spirit. And all this is to show forth the fruit of obedience and to start to express the truth of the commandments of God. Not to earn our way with God, because he's provided for that already, but to actually live out the purpose for which he's provided his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'll continue to help us to think deeply about the words that you've given us, even though they can often be so familiar to us. We need to dig deep in them and really understand them and then apply them to our lives. And we pray that by your Spirit that indeed you will do that work in us, but open our minds and help us to be engaged in that process and be helping each other, spurring one another on to love and good works in Christ and for your glory. Jesus' name.